We return today to Jesus' pronouncement of blessings and curses at the beginning of his Sermon on the Plain in Luke. If you thought you heard this text last week, you're right. Okay, it's not deja vu, two sermons on one passage. Remember that to be blessed by God, that's the Beatitudes, is to receive his favor. A few modern translations have substituted happy for blessed. But happy and blessed are not synonyms. Happy might be my response to anything that I see that I like. It's not necessarily to be blessed. God's blessing does produce joy. It produces contentment. And yes, it should produce happiness. But these are the results of God's blessing on the disciples of Jesus who are willing to be, as we saw last week, poor, hungry, and so forth in order to be faithful to him. Okay? As blessing refers to God's favor, woe is a term of lamentation, of sorrow, of deep grief. And this is the result of God's condemnation or of God's chastening or judgment. What I think we have in the Beatitudes and the woes, Matthew separates them, verse 5 for the Beatitudes, verse 23 for the woes. What I think we have in these things are the New Testament equivalent of the blessings and cursings of the covenant. Jesus has come to Israel. God in our flesh, the King has come into his people, and here are the blessings of receiving him, and here are the cursings of failure to do so or of rejecting him. The blessings are bestowed upon those whose character traits and attitudes and actions are conformed to the teaching of Jesus, to the teaching of all of Scripture. The woes are bestowed upon those who are not faithful and reject Jesus and his word. So as we saw last week, those who weep now for their sin or for the state of the church are the recipients of God's blessing. They shall laugh because God in the end is going to turn all things right side up again. But those who laugh now, not taking sin or righteousness seriously, are those who will receive the covenantal judgment of God. They are the recipients of the curses. By the way, the early church used the Beatitudes and woes as a catechism on the two ways. The earliest manual we have for church teaching probably was written before 70 AD. It's called the Didache. And at the very beginning are the two ways of living. And the church used the Beatitudes and woes to teach this. There is a way of life, the church said. And that's the way of God's blessing. Here are the Beatitudes. There is a way of death, and that's a way of God's judgment. The early church said here are two roads that we can take. Here is the end of one. Here is the other. Okay? And it put those to men. An approach similar to this was taken by a seminary professor who began his class on ethics with these words. In this class, we will spend a lot of time on philosophical and ethical questions. But ethics is very simple. Find out what God blesses and do it. Find out what God curses and avoid it. Now, I took that class in 1975, and that introduction by that man who had his PhD in philosophy and made us work hard at philosophical issues, that has always stuck with me. Ethics isn't all that difficult. Find out what God blesses and do it. Find out what he curses and avoid it. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's pretty good, isn't it? That's a pretty good summary. For those of us who are Christians and know God and want to live as his children, that's pretty good. Another point should be made here. We should so take in these blessings, the Beatitudes, that they become a part of our character. Jesus came to renew us in his image, to make us new creatures in God, to look like him. And so the Beatitudes are what Jesus looks like and how he acts. The Beatitudes are the blessings of God, but they are also to become character traits for us. This is how God's children look, act, attitudes that they take, and so forth. We are intended to have these as character traits of kingdom citizens. Today I will focus on verse 22, 23, 26. And Matthew, and again, I think this is a different sermon than the one in Matthew, but they're similar. And Matthew, Jesus used the word persecution in the last beatitude. Here, Jesus does not use that word, but instead focuses on the forms that persecution often take. Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are you when men hate you." We know what hatred is, isn't it? It's an attitude of malice towards its object. Somebody posted a video and it was sent to me. I don't do these things where they're posted, but somebody sent it to me. Some teachers discussing the conservative Christians in their public school were upsetting the apple cart, and somebody was surreptitiously videoing it, and the teacher said, "I wish these conservative Christians would just die." Okay? That's hatred. That's malice. That's the idea that I wish all my enemies would just drop dead. Okay? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hate you." Jesus goes on to say that blessed are those who are excluded or ostracized. If you believe and state that God made man male and female, only two, right? Or if God intended that marriage and marriage can only be between a man and a woman, you may be ostracized. You may be excluded from some groups and from some people. Right? They may even go further, and Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are reviled or denounced." If you hold these things and some other things, it could be any number of things today. You may be denounced as the scourge of society. We've all heard something like, "It's those Christians who are holding outdated ideas that are running our society." The early church faced this. The apostles faced this. The early Christians faced this. There were series after series of persecutions in Rome. There was a saying among the Romans and a thought among the Romans that if there was a drought, it must be because the Christians were here and the gods were angry. If they lost the battle, it must be because the Christians were here holding them back and the gods were angry with the Romans. In fact, the slur at the Christians in Rome was, "They're so poor they can only afford one god." Because the Romans had gods for everything, right? And the reason for this denouncing of the disciples of Jesus is that darkness and sin is the enemy of light and righteousness. Now, you know this from your own experience. All of us have been here. All of us have done this. If you are doing something that you know that you ought not do, do you want someone else to shine a light on your activities? Do you want to be exposed for the wrong that you're committing? And neither does the world, which tells us that in its heart of hearts, it knows that God exists. It knows that the positions it holds are not true, but it's going to hold them anyway. And as the revolt against the remnants of Christendom grows, if it does grow, we should expect this. If the revolt against the remnants of what was Christian civilization, because that's what we've got is the remnants, but there are those who want to overthrow even those remnants, if that continues and if that progresses, then we need to pay close attention to what Jesus says. Because we can expect what has been occurring on the margins to increase. Finally, Jesus issues a blessing on those whose names are cast out. Now, remember Thursday night's lesson from John chapter 9? It's one of my favorite stories. The blind man that Jesus healed, and he's brought in before the Sanhedrin and said, "Who did this? Jesus did this. Jesus can't have done this because he's a sinner." I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I was once blind and now I can see. And they tried and tried to get him to say something bad about Jesus, that Jesus hasn't healed him. Remember what the man says? "Jesus did this." And they cast him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him from the synagogue, which means he's set outside of Israel. He's no longer allowed to come to the temple. He's no longer considered a member of the covenant people. He's cast out because he testifies faithfully of Jesus. That's what Jesus is referring to here. The apostles are cast out too. And the church in Rome is cast out of society. And we've seen various places through history, in the 20th century especially, where this was done. Now, note that there is another part to this of persecution. Those who are treated this way are blessed when this treatment is a result of their faithfulness to Jesus. Now, I know that you will find this very difficult to believe, but at times I can be rather cantankerous and unreasonable. If people dislike me and speak ill of me or ostracize me because I am being cantankerous, that's not persecution. That's my own fault, right? I speak of this because back in seminary days, one of the jobs I had was working night shift as a production machinist in a factory. And where we were, most of the people on the night shift were students from the college or seminary in the community. And because they were students, it was night shift, we had very little oversight. And one young man began to go into the offices and use the phone every night to make long distance calls. And evidently he ran up the bill to an astronomical amount, and word came down, find out what's causing this. And so they traced him and they found this kid. So every night he was going into the one of the company offices, picking up the phone and calling people all over the country. They found him, they fired him. He complained, "Well, I was calling people to tell them about Jesus. I'm persecuted." No, he wasn't persecuted. He was fired for stealing time and money from the company. He wasn't persecuted. He was fired for being a thief. They had paid him to work, and he wasn't work. He was taking money that belonged to the company without their permission. You see, sometimes we can get so tied up in a persecution complex, we think that anybody that opposes us for anything is persecuting us. And that's not necessarily true. We are persecuted when we are treated this way for Jesus' sake, because we're being faithful to him, because we are testifying of him. We can see some of these actions against Christians in our own society. We all know of people who are hated or ostracized or denounced and cast out because of their faithfulness to Jesus. And again, as the revolt against Christendom continues, we should expect to see more of this treatment. But we should not be surprised when this occurs. In the upper room, Jesus will warn his disciples. They will put you out of the synagogues, just like they did the man born blind. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he is offering God service. People will put the apostles to death thinking they are doing something good for God. Isn't this exactly what both the church and the world did to Jesus? Didn't they persecute him? Didn't they put him to death? In doing so, didn't they at least claim they were doing this in God's name and for the sake of God and for the church? If the world did this to Jesus, and the church did this to Jesus. They did it together, didn't they? Shouldn't we expect that it will do the same to his faithful disciples? Yes, we should. And that's exactly Jesus' point here. We should not be surprised when the church is persecuted in these forms. We ought not be surprised when that is done. Well, if we shouldn't be surprised, how should we respond? Jesus tells us exactly how to respond to persecution. He says, rejoice in that very day in which you're persecuted and leap for joy. Well, I can rejoice, I can't leap anymore. Rejoice and leap for joy. This is startling, isn't it? We would expect him to say, whine, complain, tell everybody you know how you're being persecuted, right? That's not what he says at all. But that's what we usually do at the very hint of persecution, isn't it? Oh, me. I'm pastor. Pastors are terrible at this. A pastor can preach a terrible sermon and somebody can say something, that was a terrible, not one of your better sermons, and he thinks, oh, I'm being persecuted. Okay. We can do this. Not being persecuted, preach a bad sermon. I preached hundreds of them. I was expecting an amen. Jesus says, rejoice. So what's he saying here? This is the way of blessing. Persecution. When you are, this is the treatment the world gives you in my name. You should expect it. And thirdly, here's how you respond. Rejoice. The apostles follow Jesus' admonition. Our lesson from Acts this morning is one of my favorite, at least in the book of Acts. So the apostles have been in the temple day after day preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were exposing the sin of the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How did Jesus die? Well, those guys over there murdered him. Right? There's the light. Here are the leaders of Israel. Your Messiah has come and your leaders put him to death. And so they pulled them in. The Sanhedrin pulls them in and says, makes them spend the night in jail. Now already, you're probably saying, oh, woe is me. If we were there, we'd have said, oh, we're persecuted, Lord. Get us out of here. The next morning, they brought them out. And they said, no more of this. This is our temple. We're in charge. You will not say a name of Jesus again in this temple. And they sent them on their way. And the next day, there they were again, back in the temple. And somebody comes to the Sanhedrin and said, these apostles that you said don't preach this Jesus, they're in the court of the temple doing it again. And I can imagine, the rest all of them, that they're spread out in different courts in different areas. And they're doing something like they did at Pentecost. They're preaching to those that they can find. This temple that you're doing and everything that's going on here, it's fulfilled in Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin drags them in again. And they are furious. And they're members of the Sanhedrin and says, let's murder these people. Well, they say, let's put him to death. And Gamaliel convinces them not to. They say, okay, we won't murder them. And so they bring him in and they beat them. Now, this was probably a good old-fashioned flogging because that's what the Sanhedrin was allowed to do in biblical law. And the flogging was take them out back, strip them of their shirts or their robes, with a whip, leather whip. Many of these whips, the ones used on Jesus undoubtedly did, had little pieces of bone at the end of them so that it tore your skin as it came across your back. The maximum they could give by biblical law was 39 lashes. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd still be standing. Don't know how many they gave, but I think one or two would have hurt. And they beat these men. And then they sent them on their way, bloodied and probably exhausted, and said, now let that be a warning to you. Don't come back here and preach this Jesus again. And Luke says they went away crying, "Why me, Lord?" No, he doesn't. He said they went away rejoicing, giving thanks that they should be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. Think of that. And you know what happened the next day? They were back at the temple preaching Jesus again. They didn't give up. You see, the point of persecution, what the world or the devil is trying to do in persecution, is to get you to cease being faithful to Jesus. The point of persecution is to get you to cease confessing the true faith about Jesus. The persecution may be to stop you from worshiping Jesus. It may be to stop you from speaking of Jesus. It may be to make your commitment to Jesus go away. But that's the point of persecution. But these men won't quit. They will not quit what Jesus has called them to do, because then they wouldn't be faithful. Jesus called them to preach the word, so they're going to preach it. They're going to preach it till it kills them. And then they're going to die knowing that they have been faithful, and they're going into the presence of the Lord. The apostles rejoiced when they were beaten for Jesus. Don't you want to be like that when you grow up? I hope so. I hope that if I was in a similar situation, my hope and prayer is that I could be like them, but I won't know until the time comes. Not for certain. But I hope that I can be like them who were faithful to Jesus till the end. Now, I mentioned last week that these beatitudes and these woes are set up in antithesis, opposites. The antithesis to this, blessed are the persecuted, are found in verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when the world speaks well of you. Well, why? Because the world will speak well of those who agree with its ethics and its goals and goes along with them. But the world will not speak well of anybody who challenges them on any issue. Okay? The apostles who rejoiced when persecuted did not care what the world thought. What they cared was what Jesus thought. And they had the goal of being faithful to Jesus. Why? Why did they suffer this persecution? Why were they willing to endure such persecution with rejoicing? Well, Jesus gives us a twofold answer in our text this morning. First, he says, those who do suffer for him have a great reward in heaven. This reminds us of our future orientation. Yes, we are called to labor for Christ's kingdom now. We are priests in the kingdom of Christ who gather in his church to offer up prayers for the church and the world, who worship him and present him as the King crucified and resurrected, who labor for him in whatever job we have and in our homes, seeking to be faithful to him. We are soldiers of the cross who eagerly look forward to God's will being done on earth, even as it is in heaven. But we are not coasting along. We are not satisfied with the current state of the church and the world. We have a future orientation. We want the knowledge of God and the kingdom of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We want to see the enemies of God driven back, pushed out, and the gospel of Christ proclaimed, and every knee bow and confess that he is King. But there's more. this is the labor that we're doing now in this life on this earth, and there's a future orientation to it, but there's even more. Because in the final analysis, each of us want to appear before Jesus, and we want to hear him say, "Good work, my faithful servant." Isn't that true? We want to hear him say, "Good work. You have been a faithful servant." You know how much this keeps me studying the scriptures and preparing sermons? Yeah, I know they're not much. But I do the best I can because I want to hear God say that. That's why I'm laboring. And it's the same for all of us, not just ministers, husbands and wives. You want to hear God say to you, "Good job. You've been faithful in what I called you to do." Parents, children, Christians in their workforce, and the place where God has given them to labor, to earn their money. You want to do that and be faithful to Jesus. And your goal is to hear him someday, "Here is where I put you. You did it. You did amazing. You were faithful." Isn't that right? Now, there may be more rewards than that, but who needs them? Isn't this what you're living for? Isn't this what we look forward to? We must never forget that future orientation that you and I hold. Jesus says to his disciples that they do this because their reward will be great in heaven, and they look towards that reward. By the way, this means that when we are persecuted, our goal is not to whine and complain. Our goal is to come through it faithfully. Our goal is to be faithful in the midst of persecution. When we pray for the persecuted church, and we do around here all the time, one of the things we ought always to pray for is that those who are persecuted would be faithful and endure. Sometimes we pray that God will remove the persecution. Okay, but Jesus isn't going to remove it forever. He says here, expect this. This is the way of the world. If we expect this, we shouldn't be surprised that it occurs. And when it happens, our prayer is, we want to get through this by being faithful to Jesus. We don't want to deny him. We don't want to back off from anything that he's called us to do. We want to do exactly what he's told us to do, regardless of the cost to ourselves. So when we pray for the persecuted church, we pray that those persecuted will faithfully withstand the persecution. Okay? That's what we pray. That's what they need. Second, why do they do this? Jesus says that faithfully, even joyfully, enduring persecution identifies them and us with the prophets who were faithful to the Lord. This is strange. Think this is strange? Jesus said, faithfully endure the persecution. Rejoice when you're beaten, because that identifies you as one of the faithful prophets who came before you. We would say, looking back 2,000 years, rejoice when you are beaten, because that identifies you with the prophets and the apostles and the saints who were martyred, that we would be with them. There's a whole bunch of material on this in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are given an example after example of faithfulness. Paul begins with, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." There's that future orientation. Faith, as you face persecution, faith says to you, "Yes, but death is not the end. It's going into the presence of God. Yes, they can kill me, but God will raise me from the dead. Yes, they can make me hungry, but in the future, God will provide an abundance of gifts far beyond anything I see in this life." Faith is the substance of things hoped for. What follows in Hebrews 11 is a list of Old Testament saints. It begins with Abel and goes all the way down to the prophets. And Paul in Hebrews concludes that section with these words. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That's interesting. They were tortured rather than accepting deliverance. When I was in high school, I was taken by a high school professor who was very wise with some other students in civics class who were interested, 20 miles away to the next town to hear Richard Wurmbrand, who had just been released by Swedish authorities from a Romanian jail. This was a time when high school, my mind is still being, you know, formed. And I got to listen to the man. And I got to read his books and I got to discover about him. Voice of the Martyrs stuff. All this stuff is great stuff. Wurmbrand did a brilliant work. He spent, I think, 14 years in Romanian prisons. One of the most severe tortures he endured as an Orthodox Lutheran pastor was they brought his teenage boy in the room next to him and beat him. And they said to Wurmbrand, as soon as you deny Christ, he will be delivered. No more beatings. And he heard his son before passing out from the beating say, no, Dad, don't. And I think of this, he was tortured, not accepting deliverance in order to be faithful to Christ. Well, I'll continue. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. I love that line. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What Paul is saying is that they all looked forward to the coming of Christ, but they never saw it. But they believed it. There's that future orientation. They so believed the promise of God that they were willing to die in order to be faithful to the coming Christ. But we've seen that reality. You and I know what the Abrahamic promise looks like in its fulfillment. We know what the temple and the Passover lamb pointed to. We have seen the reality, the incarnation, the life, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord, Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit and the power of the Lord and the church to conquer the nations. And Jesus said, all of these in the Old Testament were not yet completed because we weren't there yet. Paul is saying they are one with us. They are united with us in the church of Jesus Christ. And I read this and think, if our fathers had so much faith and were willing to endure persecution before the coming of Christ, how much more should I be willing to do so who have seen him more fully? We should so want to be identified with Jesus and for this faithful body of prophets and apostles if we are willing to suffer, even as they did. This brings us to the end of the blessings and woes in Jesus' sermon. This hasn't been a light and thrilling and fun-filled sermon, I know. But Jesus covers this topic repeatedly. Repeatedly, he warns his servants, this is the narrow gate and the narrow path. And it's a way that leads to trouble. I well remember sitting in church, my dad could not take garbage from ministers. And an evangelist came through and he was doing the usual evangelistic thing, come to Jesus and all your problems will be once and for all solved. And my dad poked me in the ribs and said it didn't work for the apostles. In other words, don't believe that nonsense. Coming to Jesus, sometimes their problems just began. Before they were friends with the world, now they're enemies of the world. Before, Peter was probably a lower middle class fisherman who owned his own business. Now he's going to be on a trek throughout the Roman Empire, and he's going to die. Jesus warns us of that. Sit down. Count the cost. This is what it means to be my disciple. And we're so afraid today that of not having a large crowd that we just won't do it. But Jesus did. At one point, and we'll get to this in Luke, Luke records that a large multitude of people followed Jesus, and Jesus turned to them and said, wait a minute. If you want to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And then we're told, and from that day on, many turned away and did not follow him anymore. Jesus, as the one who gives us free food and health care, is fine. Jesus is the one to send us into battle for his kingdom. That's another matter. But this statement comes to life in the Beatitudes. For every one of the Beatitudes, every one of these blessings are on those who deny themselves and take up their cross and they follow Jesus. Every beatitude deals with self-denial. Every woe deals with self-affirmation, doing what we want, regardless of what Jesus says. And the Beatitudes all bring us to the cross. They all bring us to the cross. And this one on persecution does especially. For Jesus is the martyr. He is the innocent one who died in our place for our sins. And so we can rejoice even if we are persecuted like Jesus. Then we are identified with him. The highest compliment that the church can pay, or that the world can pay the church, these are Christians. These are disciples of Jesus. Even if they don't want us around, that's the highest compliment that can be paid. And so we seek to be faithful to him, for we know it's an honor, like the apostles did, to be identified with Jesus, to suffer if need be. I'm not saying rush out and suffer. Don't look for martyrdom. What I'm saying is don't be surprised that these forms come with us, because Jesus says, don't be surprised. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to think in terms of this is our calling. It's a part of our calling. To pick up the cross, to follow Jesus, to be treated by the world in the same way that the world treated Jesus. And then we need to keep looking at the cross. For the cross is the symbol of our faith. The innocent dying for the guilty. It's the symbol of our faith, of our life in Christ. And out of love for Jesus, who gave himself for us, like the apostles, like the prophets of old, you and I want to be, desire to be, pray that God will give us the strength and the courage of faith to be like them, to endure whatever comes our way and get through it through faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks again this day for your love and grace to us, for you have sent the Christ for us, those who did not deserve him, who were dead in our trespasses and sin, who were enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet by your gracious work, you have given us new life. You have brought us into your church. You have granted us communion and fellowship with Christ our Lord. We pray that these things that we have heard today will take root and grow. Help us to live our lives for Christ, regardless of the opposition that we might have in this life. For this we pray in his name. Amen.